Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning. The reading today is from Romans 10:14-21. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did not Israel understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.
I hope that you will look in your bulletin and find a sheet there that has at the top of it, hearing the good news of Jesus. Uh-oh, my wire is going wild here. Hearing the good news of Jesus. And has on it the text that you just heard Betsy read so beautifully for us from Romans 10, plus a couple of verses before that text, and then on the back of it has notes that I'm going to be following as we go through this study today. It's been seems like a long time since I was up here. It's actually just missed one week of preaching, but last week went to out to California along with Amy Henniger to Pepperdine University in preparation for their what they now call PBL. It's like KFC. They don't want to use the word lecture anymore because that's not a good thing. So instead of Pepperdine Bible lectures, they just call it PBL. And so we're becoming PBL speakers next year. So that's going to be fun. And it was beautiful. It was great. It was a really wonderful experience. And then last weekend, Sonia and I were down in Texas with my brother celebrating the wedding of his daughter, his youngest child, Sarah, to a really wonderful guy. So it's Sarah and Jay Davis now. I have to learn that. Just doesn't seem right, but it is. It is what it is. But it was beautiful. Outdoors, lovely. Everything was great, and we had a great time. Came back and had a wonderful luncheon here with that's called Friends in Ministry Luncheon with ministers in the area that come together, and we had a good time. The swear engines were there. The boss were there. It was a really good thing. And then I had to. Had to listen to Kyle's sermon from last week. Just, you know, obligation of a father-in-law. And it was wonderful. And in fact, I'm wanting to steal from it this morning. There's no two ways about it. It was called Remember Your Limp. And remember, as you, those of you who were here, remember it was based on Genesis 32, that seminal story of Jacob as he's gone off into the foreign land, you know, and he's the trickster and everything, and he's coming back, but he's been totally alienated from his brother Esau, and he's scared to death of Esau, and gets ready to meet him. And That night when he's heard that Esau is coming, he's afraid that Esau is going to, is powerful now and is going to destroy him. And he prepares all kinds of gifts and so forth for him. But he spends the night, as he's separated everything out, carefully planned, waiting for the next morning when he's going to face his brother. And there is this man that comes that wrestles with him all night long. And he hangs on to him and won't let him go. And they fight back and forth. And, you know, it's a very mysterious passage. But it's the passage in which Jacob's name gets changed, because he hangs on to this person that he's wrestling with, demanding from him something. Ultimately, he realizes that there's something uncanny here, and he asks for a blessing. And the man asks him his name, and he says his name is Jacob, and he says his name is no longer going to be Jacob. It's going to be Israel. And this is the origin of the name of God's people, Israel. Because they have wrestled. He has wrestled. He has striven. Actually, it's more, not exactly just wrestling. It's he has clung on in combat with God and has succeeded. He's done it with God and man, and he is now to be known as the one who wrestles with God. And that took on the character, as God manifesting himself as this man with Jacob. Dawn is approaching, he wants to get away, and God cheats. He hits him on the thigh and knocks his thigh out of joint. And Jacob, for the rest of his life, has a limp. A limp that is there in him that marks the fact of his wrestling with God. It's a strange story. I mean, if you're going to tell the story of, you know, one of your ancestors, you'd think about it being a story of how he got to be named great or first or, you know, mighty in power or something. But the name that God chooses for his people is those who wrestle with God. And the reason I wanted to mention that is because it comes back into the text that we're talking about today. We've been looking at, in this series, Romans 9 through 11. And it's in the heart of Paul's letter to the Romans. And it's kind of a section of its own. And it starts so strangely because it starts with Paul's grief over the fact that so many of his people, so many of the Jews have not believed in Jesus, have not believed in the Messiah. And it is a scripture study. It is, in a sense, it is this journey of struggle and discovery that Paul has been on. Discovering his own life, his own identity, who he is and what he's about. And as we read through it, it's very compressed. I mean, Papyrus was expensive in those days, and Paul knew how to use every square millimeter of it, I think. And it's got just kind of a table of contents of the Old Testament, all kinds of passages that are alluded to, that are referred to all the way through, quote after quote after quote after quote. And as you look at the front side of your sheet there on that, hearing the good news of Jesus, you'll see that I've identified, put in brackets, the passages that are from passages of Scripture, direct quotations of passages of Scripture. As Paul has gone through this process of striving to understand his life, Paul had grown up as a good Jew, a Jew living in a Gentile world. He grew up in the city of Tarsus, later went to Jerusalem for education and so forth, but grew up in this Greek city of Tarsus, a university town and so forth, a lot of culture and so forth, in the sort of the southern coast of what would be today Turkey, just in kind of that upper corner of the Mediterranean Sea. And there in the midst of all of the Gentile influences, the Roman Empire coming in and all of that, he clung to his identity as a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was the son of Pharisees. He knew who he was. He knew what God wanted in the world. He knew that God was the God who had given the Torah, given the law, who had given Israel to the world. And he, in spite of all of the influences around him, wanted to identify with Israel fully. He was educated in Greek. He spoke Greek very well, wrote Greek very well. But he also knew Hebrew and probably Aramaic and maybe other languages as well. And ultimately, when he went for his doctoral work, so to speak, he went to Jerusalem to get his final training. And as he lived in that context where Israel had to struggle for its identity and the law marked that out, it did not have a place for somebody like Jesus. We've talked about this before. He knew that very well. I mean, a crucified Messiah, the anointed of David, yes, yes, of course. But that anointed one was to glorify God's people, to purify the temple, to restore things as they should be. Not to get himself killed, not to be some nobody that the Romans just stepped on like a bug. And so he fought it. He fought it tooth and nail when it became influential. As he himself describes it, he set out to destroy this doctrine of Jesus, this crucified Messiah. And as I hope you know the story from Acts 9, until Jesus met him in a way that he knew it was God meeting him, because it was like theophany, manifestations of God. But it was Jesus who spoke to him. And he had to deal with that. He was confronted by this. He was called, as he himself describes it, he was called to preach this, to proclaim this crucified Messiah. Sort of almost an impossible juxtaposition of words. To Gentiles, of all things. To people that were outside the ancient covenant that he had treasured all his life. To people that didn't even care about that ancient covenant. Who didn't know anything about it and didn't want to know anything about it. That weren't even as interested. And so the wrestling began. The wrestling. And as we look at these texts, we're right in the midst of it. We're watching this. Summary of this journey of Scripture and from his experiences of preaching and all of that. And watching what has happened, and Paul is now writing to a church off in Rome that he hasn't ever been to yet. He's planning to go there, hoping to go through them and with their help to Spain and to preach there. And he sees what's happening in Rome, because he has a lot of friends who have gone back to Rome and gone to Rome, and because he's seen it in his own communities. That is unexpected, and as strange as it seemed for this Jesus to call him to proclaim a crucified Messiah to Gentiles, that it actually worked. That it actually happened. These communities were created, these inclusive communities. We've talked about this. Breaking down those barriers of society and so forth. And in Rome, you had the Jews who had been kicked out of Rome for a long time, now coming back, and the Jews and Gentiles combining to form a community. But also slaves are there, and barbarians that are neither Greek nor Roman nor anything else. They're just traveling into Rome for whatever reason, and some of them become part of it, and slaves become part of it, And they have this kind of community. And he has gone back through the Scriptures. How is it that we got here? How is it that God could meet me on the road when I'm doing God's will And God speaks to me and says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. How can that happen? And so he's gone back and he's studied the scriptures. And as you read through this and you see the passages that he highlights, almost every one of these little brief quotes is kind of an opening to a whole section of scripture that he's clearly meditated on. In fact, there's several places in here where he counts on the fact that his readers also have studied these passages and know kind of the background story of what's going on in them. And in this process, new words that maybe had never struck him so much have sort of shown forth out of the text. Words like everyone. It was those texts that were at the end of our passage from 2 weeks ago. I've included a couple of verses from them here on your front side. I've put them in small type so that you know that they're part of last week's. For with the heart, a person puts their trust in Jesus or believes in Jesus and is set right with God. And with the mouth, a person confesses Jesus' lordship and is delivered. For scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Do you actually believe in that? Everyone, or does it mean just everyone of our group? Or is it everyone? For there's no distinction, he says, between Jew and Greek. The same one is Lord of all people, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Quoting from Joel, the second chapter and the 32nd verse, this passage of very important passage. It was quoted on the day of Pentecost by Peter to describe what was happening at that time. And it's in that kind of eye to see where God is talking about something that was a different vision than what he had seen before, of God's people being a closely identifiable group with clear boundaries marked out as the people of God. So also, if you look down through these other passages, you just see it again and again. Verse 18. Into all the earth their sound went forth, to the ends of the inhabited world their words. Quoting from Psalm 19. He just sort of wants to use the language of that psalm to affirm the fact that this message is going out and there's no limits to where it goes. And then he speaks about Isaiah boldly saying, Isaiah is so bold to say, this is in verse 20, I was found by those not seeking for me. That's all those Gentiles. That he would go into a town where people had, as we've said so many times, had never, ever heard the name Jesus. They didn't know what a Messiah was. And he told them about him. And lo and behold, their lives were transformed. In that process, those that were not seeking for me, I became manifest to those who were not asking for me. And so these words kind of shine in the scriptures as he goes through it. And so you, as Paul is working through this from his own experience and from his study of scripture, he sees how God works. And these first verses of this passage that's on our agenda for today, beginning with verse 14, they encapsulate this process of how he sees what God has done. God has done something. God intervenes first. Everything starts with what God does. He acts. He intervenes. He, by his own love, by his own grace, he intervenes in human life and does something. He does something to recreate human life in relationship to him. Because God is God, that means in relationship to everything, in relationship to the whole creation, in relationship to reality. And the way that God does it, Paul has just been blown away by this, is this thing that he's done that just for most of Paul's life seemed an utter impossibility. That God had come as Israel's anointed king, God's Messiah. God comes as God's Messiah in Jesus. He becomes one of us. He draws near to us. That's what Paul had emphasized in the passage we talked about a couple of weeks ago, as Paul was reflecting on Deuteronomy 30 at that time. In this renewal, God draws near to us in this remarkable way. But it is such an astonishing thing, as, at least as Paul had experienced, that we can't grasp it. And what we do, we crucify him. We crucify him. We can't stand it. We can't deal with it. And we get rid of him. But he will not be got rid of. He rises from the dead. He's raised from the dead. Resurrection life, the end of the world, breaks into the present. And so this event reveals that the world that we live in, all the values around us, all the things that we sing, the hopes that we live for, are fundamentally different than we thought. We see a different world. And that's what's happened for Paul. And that's this wrestling match that has been going on for him. And that he's talking about. Okay, that's how God works. It's like the Exodus. God intervenes. He brings his people out of slavery. God does something. But how does that event get out to people in Rome, or get out to people in Spain, or get out to people in Asia Minor or New York City? Well, it's something that actually is just very, very, very simple. If it's going to make difference in people's lives, if it's going to transform them, then it's got to get to them. But the way that God does it is just as simple as pie. People have to hear about it. How can an event transform their lives if they've never heard about it? And so they have to be told. That's it. They just have to be told. And so messengers have to be sent out. That's these first verses. How will they call on him in whom they've not believed, in whom they've not put their trust? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without somebody proclaiming it? And how are they to proclaim it unless someone's sent? Paul sort of starts with that idea of being sent, that's who he is. That's who, in some way, every one of us is sent. Sent out to tell this story. And so one just tells the story. Like Paul, one goes into a place and maybe nobody there has ever heard about it. And you don't have to spruce it up. In fact, you ought not to try to spruce it up. Don't try to make it funny and tell jokes about it and figure out ways to make it really relevant to people. Just tell what God has done. Tell what God has done. Because the work is being done not by you, but by God. And you go and you tell the story. And people listen, maybe. Some will listen, some won't. People listen. They learn what God did. They learn this, this mind-blowing thing that happened. They hear it. A lot of people just blow it off. But some trust it. For some, it resonates in some way. It speaks the truth of their lives. They recognize it. They know that it is true. They trust in what it tells. And they learn about this self-giving, loving God. They learn what God has done. They learn about this God who manifests himself in Jesus, whom we can see in the face of Jesus. And they, to use the phrase of Scripture, as Paul does, they call upon the name of God in Jesus as their loving Lord, that Jesus is Lord of their life, as their life giver, the one who brings life out of death and creates life. And as that trust, that believing, that hearing the story, as it grows, as it develops, as it flourishes and is acted upon, as acted out, as it takes hold, the phrase that Paul uses there in what is it, verse 16, is obeying the good news. Now, good news is an announcement of something that God's done, but it's announced as a statement, as news that marks the nature of the world, the nature of your life. And you either step into it or you don't. You struggle with stepping into it. You step in and you try it and you back away. And you step in again and back away. Or you enter into this engagement with God in the process. And as that happens, as this obedience to the good news takes hold in our lives, that transformation process takes place. And you start having these astonishing communities that could not be in the Roman Empire or in New York City as the reality that's embodied in Jesus, this one who is all of humanity, who is all of Israel, who is God as well, bringing it all together, comes into our world. And we, as we learn it, as we tell it, as we think it, we're transformed. I'm always reminded of one of my very favorite passages of Scripture, something is Philippians chapter 2, where Paul starts off in this strange way, telling them, I want all of you to think the same thing. I want you to think just one thing. Think the one thing. Just think this thing. If you can all do that, whoever you are. And it's not some philosophy that he's got. It's not some set of doctrines. It's not some rules of morality. It is Jesus. It is the one who was in the form of God, who did not count equality with God something to be grasped, something to be taken advantage of, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being found in human likeness, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, there at the bottom, therefore, God exalted him and gave him the name that's above every name, God's own name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Lord, God, to the glory of God the Father. That is this reality, this story that has to be told. Don't fancy it up. Just tell it. But tell it to yourself especially. Tell it to yourself again and again. That's what Paul is really emphasizing there in Philippians 2. I want you to think this. I want you to revolve around it. I want you to know it from the inside out. I want you to see what it means in every one of its aspects. And that is something that not just Jews can do, Gentiles can. They can step into that as well, everybody. And so it's this amazing process. And Paul, as he's reflecting on this, has thought about it in relation to a lot of passages of Scripture, which we can go into. But I want to hit two that he quotes here, especially. The first that he just mentions is Isaiah 52. It's anticipated by Isaiah 52. The little part of that section that he quotes is, "How beautiful are the feet of those announcing good news or good things." The first part of announcing good news is the word from which we get evangelical and all those words, evangelist and so forth, to announce good news, evangelistai in Greek. But then it goes on that this is the proclamation of good news of good things that God has done. I've included some of the verses that this leads into in Isaiah 52 verses 7 through 10. And you can see how this was a passage that was important for Jesus. It was important for Paul. "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." I guess they were really nice shoes. I don't know. The feet are, maybe they didn't wear any shoes, and so their feet were really good looking. I'm not sure. "Who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. This is what did Jesus announce when he came? The kingdom of God, the reign of God breaking in. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. That's what the coming of Jesus was the return of the Lord to Zion. The Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Remember the birth stories of Jesus in Luke 2. The Lord has bared his holy arm. This is God working, God doing something himself. When I reach over with my arm, not so holy arm, and take this glass of water, it's not somebody else doing it, it's me doing it. And so when God bears his holy arm, it is God himself intervening. And he does it before not just Israel, but before all the nations, the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And so these ideas were powerful. And Paul says, if everything's going as it should go, then Israel should be following their Messiah and leading all these peoples to the kingdom of God to see how God reigns. But Paul has a limp from his wrestling, and that limp is his grief over the fact that it's not all going just that way. He grieves for his own people, for the Jews and himself. A lot of Jews had believed in Jesus. There were thousands that became the first generations of Christians. Thousands upon thousands. Some 3,000 the very first day. But by no means all of them. And there was a far, 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 far smaller proportion, percentage of Gentiles who believed. Tiny compared to the number of Gentiles, but there were just so many Gentiles. And it was so remarkable that any Gentiles at all would believe this. And the Gentiles were gradually becoming the majority in the churches. The challenge of bringing together all of these different people, these different races, different ethnic groups, the genders, the classes, the different religious backgrounds, to bring them all together was something that was going on all over this world. But this good news, in spite of the fact that only actually a few, compared to the population of the world, believed it, was still astonishing. And Paul knew that. And Paul goes on to refer to Isaiah 53 as in verse 16. They have not all obeyed the good news. Not by any means. Not all Gentiles, not all Jews, not all anybody. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed the report heard from us? This report heard, it's a report, something told, but it uses the Greek word that means something heard. So, and it plays with the words to hear that come in later in the passage. So the report heard. And as Paul thinks about that passage, which he reflects on numerous times, it's this problem is something that God built into the story right from the start. It's built into the good news by God so that when God intervenes, when he bears his holy arm, when you read that verse in Isaiah 53, there on the front side of your sheet, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who's the arm of the Lord? What's the arm of the Lord? What is it that happens when the arm of the Lord is revealed? Well, it's mysterious in Isaiah 53. There's a person that's there. He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised. He was rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. We thought God was punishing him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. This story is so counterintuitive. When God intervenes, it comes in a form that we could not expect. It's so at odds with the image of God that we would want to construct that we all, now some of us, of course, have grown up with this our whole lives, and so it's not so difficult because we've heard it, heard maybe nothing else. But if you just come at it, it's something that's hard for anybody to believe. It's hard to get your mind around. It's hard to grasp that God would do and act in this way. It avoids all of our images of grandeur and plunges God into our sorrows, into our evils, into our brokenness, into our death. And only after plunging all the way down into the depths of that does he come up with life. Life, new life created. How could that be God? But it is. And his wounds bring us the healing of peace. That's the story. That's the story. For Paul, the amazing thing is that this challenging wrestling with God has always been a part of God's message to Israel. It's always been there. If you look for it, you can see it again and again. And in the latter part of the text, he highlights, we don't have time to go into all of it, but he highlights that Moses even started talking about it way back when. In Deuteronomy, that latter part of Deuteronomy that he'd been meditating on, of provoking Israel to jealousy over a non-nation by a foolish nation. Nation is the same word as Gentiles. By these Gentiles, I'll make you angry. And Isaiah talks about people that are not seeking God, coming to God, and him being manifested to those that are not asking for me. And the struggle of Israel under the law, with the law, to deal with all of it. This is something that God has been talking about all along. Paul says, I had not seen it until that crucified Messiah confronted me and the world was remade. The church in Rome that he's writing to was remade. We all have to wrestle with it, with what we hear, with what it means to declare that the Lord of our life is this one who manifests God's reality in a way that is so different from all of our instincts about God, all of the ways that we think it ought to be appropriate to talk about a divine being. Can we believe it? Can we tell it to ourselves? Can it get into us and remake who we are? And as you read Jesus and tell his story, tell it to others, tell it to yourself, as you think about it, as you wrestle with it, you're going to be left with a limp too. It's going to hit you someplace. It's going to break something in you. And you'll go limping from it. As the people of God, Israel, those who struggle with God, and that's what Paul's doing here. He's leading us through this simple way that God does it. It's so simple, but it goes right to the heart of who we are and challenges us to wrestle with God and to leave with a limp. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you that we have been privileged to hear this story. Father, we don't understand all of it. It's so hard to believe that you could be a God of such unselfish, self-giving love, that you could love even us. But we like ourselves pretty well. But we know ourselves when we think about it. And that you could come before we ever knew you, when we did not think we needed you. When we were ready to make ourselves enemies of yours, you came in radical love to change everything, to change the way we could see the world, to offer to us yourself taking in our suffering, our pain, our sin, our rebellion, all the brokenness of our lives. Go into it all the way and create life for us out of it. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we can take it seriously enough to wrestle with it, to realize that this is not some pablum, this is not just cliches that speak of ways of success, but this goes to the heart of who we are, of all of our fears, all of our hopes and dreams, that it goes to the heart of what it means to be a human being, your creature in this world. Help us to wrestle with you, to be your people, and to tell the story. Tell it without varnish. Tell it again and again. Tell it to ourselves. Tell it to others. Until we begin to learn its astonishing power. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time. I want us to conclude with the words that we started our service with. Would you stand as we share some of the words from 1 Peter? Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you have believed in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and your hope are in God. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.